Plus, I want to mention that I'm about deaf, so I need people to hold it so I can hear too.
That too. Ron Porter.
Just a comment, Doug. Really enjoyable.
Thank you.
Really. One of the phrases of the Bible that's so underappreciated is the sure mercies of David. And that phraseology, all that, what, behind the sure mercies of David. And that 69th Psalm, where he shows that line will continue, even if the sons were disobedient, where he said, I'll chastise them, but what? We will continue in that line. The sure mercies of David. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. I do want to refer to something on that part. This is a quote from Psalms 89. I didn't use it because of time, but it's teaching that very thing that he was talking about there. Psalms 89, starting verse 29. His seed, this is talking about the covenant God made with David. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons, that would be those kings, forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fall. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the words that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. There are some beautiful words there, folks. That's very comforting. Know that God's in charge, and that not only is he in charge, he keeps his promise. He fulfills his promises.
Any other questions? GD.
Doug, very good, very interesting. What was that little book the book of?
You're talking about this book here?
Yes.
It's called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings by Edwin Thiel.
Edwin what?
Thiel, T-H-I-E-L-E.
Okay.
Well, Doug, I need to reveal my ignorance, and you can help me. On your map at the beginning of your speech, can you bring the map up?
That one?
Yeah. There's Simeon, way down there in the south, surrounded by Judah. And you got Benjamin right on the very top end of Judah. And when Ahijah, the prophet, went to Jeroboam, he said, he took his garment off and he tore it into pieces. And he said, take 10 pieces for yourself. And so Jeroboam, he took 10 pieces. And the 10 pieces were symbolic of the 10 northern tribes. And the 2 pieces were symbolic of Judah and Benjamin. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
How was Simeon considered to be part of the northern 10 tribes when he's the furthest down in the south?
Yeah.
And that's never made any sense to me.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to answer the same way. It doesn't make sense to me. The only thing I thought of is either perhaps the map is off. Maybe Simeon is a different location of that. Or perhaps at some point they may have been somewhat kind of drawn into Judah. I don't know. But I don't know if I can really answer that because I don't know why they have Simeon in that place. But you're right. You know, there were 10 northern tribes, and then there's Judah and Benjamin.
Let me ask you this question. This is trivia. Do you know why we have 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, but in the Jewish Bible, they just have Kings and Chronicles? Do you know why that is?
I think because of length. At some point, once we got into New Testament times, I think that someone divided it in 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles.
Our Old Testament, I found this out not that long ago, our Old Testament actually is based on the Septuagint. It's arranged in the same order as the books of the Septuagint, whereas the Jewish Old Testament is called the Tanakh, and it's arranged different order. Same books, just different order. And when the scriptures were translated into Greek, the Greek had vowels, whereas the Hebrew didn't. And when they added the vowels of the Greek translation, it made those books twice as long. And the book of Kings and Chronicles became so big they wouldn't fit on a single scroll.
Yeah.
And so they had to divide it into two scrolls.
Yeah.
Because those vowels were added in the Greek language. It was just kind of an interesting little trivia thing that I really didn't know until just kind of recently.
Well, not only that, but aren't in the Hebrew, some of those Hebrew manuscripts, the books are arranged in a different order than what we find in our English translations today.
The Septuagint completely rearranged things.
Yeah.
And it makes kind of a little difference when Jesus said the blood of all the prophets from Abel
to Zechariah.
Zechariah in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, the Jewish arrangement, Zechariah's martyrdom happened at the end of the scriptures.
Mm.
See, the beginning of the scriptures, the end of the scriptures. Mm. That's why Jesus said
that. That's right. That's right.
Is that George's? Ron?
One thing I think that quotation does, we just referred to, Jesus recognized the inspiration of all the Old Testament books.
Mm-hmm.
If that's the first and last.
Yeah.
By that comment, he's taken in the whole inspiration. Mm-hmm. That's a good passage to apply to the inspiration of the scriptures. Jesus recognized all.
Yeah. Yeah, he recognized what we would call all 39 books of the Old Testament.
Nathan Bennett.
That just I just made about the Tanakh, when you go from those last words of Chronicles into the first words of Matthew, you have that concept of restoration of Israel reminded directly by, here's the lineage of the king who's coming to do that. That's interesting.
Mm-hmm.
This is a question for you. I found a writer who posed this position. I never read it before, hadn't considered it. But in the Gospel of Luke, there in the second chapter, when Jesus is found in the synagogue by his parents, and they ask him what he's doing, and he says, didn't you know I should be about my, and I've always read in the New King James Version, my father's business. But an alternative translation there, based on manuscripts, is I should be in my father's house. And it was asserted that that could be a connection back to that promise of God to David to build a house for his son being fulfilled. Have you heard that or read that before?
No, I'm not familiar with it, but I see the tie-in going from that account back to that 2 Chronicles and the very end of 2 Chronicles. It does seem to connect.
That was great, Doug. Are you going to write a book? You should write a book.
You know, what would I add that somebody had already written?
There's, well, it'd be something our people would read.
Amen.
Yeah.
I think it'd be a great idea. Anyway, I'm pretty vague about this, but I've heard Richard Bunner talk about this. A good portion, most of the tribe of Simeon, was absorbed by Judah. But after the division, or at the time of the division, some of the tribe of Simeon moved up north. They didn't really have any land, but they did move north, and they were counted as part of the 10 northern tribes. But the main settlements of Simeon were just absorbed by Judah.
Yeah, that makes sense too. And you know, another point on that as well is when that division occurred, there were folks that came down from the north down into Judah as well. A lot when Jeroboam instituted his calf worship and changing the dates and priests and everything, you know, those legitimate priests up north, several of them moved down south, and other people at various times came down into Judah as well to get out of the northern kingdom. So there's kind of a flux, people going back and forth.
Anybody else? Jamie.
Since we're talking about Simeon, I noticed in Genesis 49, when Jacob is pronouncing the blessings and cursings on his sons, he says there in 49:5, it says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. He goes on, and down in verse 7, it says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So that seems to fit in with the idea of Simeon, you know, partly being absorbed and partly going to the northern tribes, even though he started out towards the south.
Okay.
Bring them up here. I've got comments or questions to ask.
I like preaching about a couple of the kings, well, several of them. I've always enjoyed preaching about them. Joash, you know, the Davidic line was down to one-year-old child being hid. And of course, the Lord was faithful, as you pointed out. But as you read the story of Joash, as it unfolds, it's a man who wasted his own life as far as his relationship with God is concerned. But it kept alive the Davidic line, and faithful kings came from him, and eventually Jesus came from his line. As long as Jehoiada the priest was alive, Joash was apparently faithful and loyal to God. After Jehoiada died, and that was the man who had hit him, he went feral. And it was like this great blessing. His life was spared by God, and he threw it all away. Mm-hmm. Another king I like preaching about is Josiah. You study the life of Josiah, and you get a very good picture of what restoration looks like when the people of God have gone so far afield from where they should be. How they get back? They get back by finding the word of God and obeying it. And it tells us in that story of Josiah that he had a Passover, the like of which had not been celebrated since the days of Samuel. And, you know, that tells us how restoration happens. You go back to the word of God. Yeah. I think there's a lot of other material in the Kings and Chronicles that can make some great preaching material. I have a question for Nathan. Do you have in your inventory a book by William Crockett, A Harmony of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles? I'd recommend it. It's like a harmony of the Gospels, only for the Kings. Because, you know, when you read through those books, kind of getting everything in the right place can be a little difficult. And that's a great resource. Okay, I've said my piece. Does anybody else have anything?
Well, let me add something.
Clint does. Okay.
I mentioned in our study about the kings of Israel and that all 19 were wicked. And also mentioned that Judah had 19 kings and then one usurper. Now, about half of the kings of Judah were considered good. The other half were considered evil. But even when we say half were good, they were at different levels of good. Joash is considered to be one of the good kings of Judah, but like you pointed out, the last years of his life were not anything to write home about. And also, the two greatest kings of Judah, no doubt, were Hezekiah and Josiah. And when you read 2 Chronicles' account, what you find that both men did especially is they rebuilt the temple again that it had been destroyed somewhat because of idolatry. And they both brought back the Passover. And so they really stress coming back to the covenant of God. And so they're honored as the two greatest kings that the northern or that the southern kingdom had.
That was excellent, as everybody has said, while we're giving book recommendations. Just last week, I did a study with some other people on the formation of the Old Testament canon. And we read through William Henry Green, Professor William Green, who was a professor at Princeton over 100 years ago. He wrote a book on the Old Testament canon, and I recommend it. In fact, Nathan has asked some people to write book reviews of the best book they've read, and that's hands down the one that, to me, has been the most remarkable this year. One of the things that I realized is that theological liberalism and its dominating control over Old Testament studies has allowed ideas that in a roundabout way will always have a poisoning effect on our faith in the Bible to creep into even the most conservative sources. We watched a video, me and the fellows who were studying with me, on the canonicity of Daniel, and it was a very conservative video. It defended Daniel from the liberal attacks, but the speaker made the statement that when the book of the law was found and presented to the king, it was just the book of Deuteronomy. That is the Graf-Wellhausen theory. That is not a theory that accords with any conservative view of the history of the Old Testament scripture. But he made that comment, and it just shows how it creeps in. Mm-hmm. The scholarly consensus, which places the writing of 2 Chronicles to 200 BC, is not right. 2 Chronicles could not have been written in 200 BC because the order of prophets had ended before that time, according to the unanimous consent of all Jewish tradition and the testimony of Scripture itself. It had to have been written in the time of Ezra or Nehemiah or the prophet Malachi. 200 BC is too late. And I know that that wasn't, that you were just giving the scholarly consensus, but I just want to mention that there's an example of how subtle, small things that come from even the most conservative literature on the Old Testament have been affected here and there. And we might not think about it, but it throws off our timeline and it corrupts our thoughts with ideas that came from the infidels in Germany in the 19th century. And I would recommend that everyone who can get their hands on a copy, there's free copies digitally, of William Green's Old Testament canon, read it, and it will, as old as it is, it has exceptional material that has stood the test of time, and it will give a better framework for thinking about when the Old Testament books came along and who brought them along and other things like that. But I just thought that might be helpful.
Yeah, and there have been real battles over the book of Daniel, obviously because of the element of predictive prophecy. And so, you know, the book of Daniel is so accurate when you get into that period of time toward the end of the book of Daniel. And, you know, people just argue that the prophet couldn't have said that. It had to be based on history. And so there are a lot of scholars think the book of Daniel is written sometime around the 2nd century B.C. as well, because they just won't accept predictive prophecy.
Doug, thank you for your presentation. I wanted to ask you a question related to the covenant God made with David. And I've noticed reading the Old Testament this year a couple of times that it mentions as well the covenant he made with the Levites. For instance, in Jeremiah 33, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Verse 20 of Jeremiah 33. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with my servant, or with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. And so I'm just wondering, what is the relationship there between the covenant of David that you were talking about and the covenant with the Levites?
Okay.
How is that manifested in the Messianic age?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm speaking off the top of my head, which gets you in trouble a lot of times. It gets me in trouble. One thing to consider is that, you know, in the Messiah, Jesus, both the kingship of David was found, as well as the priesthood. And also, in a figurative way, sometimes these things that look in the Old Testament, these prophecies that in the Old Testament look like somehow, some way, the priesthood and the sacrifices are going to be in the Messianic kingdom, have to be understood in a spiritual sense, and that it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ is our high priest. Christ is our king. So those promises to David and those promises to these Levites and so forth will be fulfilled in Christ. At least that would be my understanding. I mean, you're welcome to, if you have studied it more in depth and know something else, Tad.
Let me add on that what you said, Doug. Don't we see when we get into the prophecies of Zechariah and into the book of Zechariah, the emphasis on Christ becoming both king and priest, and Zerubbabel and Joshua actually being their roles as separate roles in the kingdom, there becoming one in Christ, the branch, according to Zechariah 3:8. So it seems that what you're talking about with Jesus becoming both of those, he's actually the fulfillment of that promise in Jeremiah 33.
Yeah. The package in Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, the man whose name is Branch, from his place he shall branch out, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule on his throne, he shall be priest on his throne. So he's going to sit on his throne as king, but he's also going to be priest as well. The only one that could ever do that was Jesus. No one else could do that.
A few minutes left. Anybody else? Do you have any final thoughts?
Yeah, I'm going to address this to George. You know, George, we had talked about this one time, and you said something about these dates and said, you're going to have to cover the dates. Be sure you can do the dates. So I went out and bought this book. It is a good book, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrews Kings. But I was all concerned I was going to get all these hard questions over each particular date. So I plowed through this book. I spent a lot of time reading through this book, and I'm glad I did. But fortunately, I didn't have as much from it as I thought that you indicated that I might. So thanks, as you told me one time, thanks for nothing.